Well, from time to time, we hear cliches that are supposed to be in the Bible, but they're not. And they become very, very popular. Here's one. We've probably all heard this one before. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with being clean. And probably some well-meaning mother said that so that her children would wash their hands before they eat or clean up their room. So I'm not opposed to that. But that is not in the Bible. Furthermore, it is not the definition of godliness. It's very interesting. Irma Bombeck said this: cleanliness is not next to godliness. It isn't even in the same neighborhood. No one has ever gotten a religious experience out of removing burned on cheese from the grill of the toaster oven. And one preacher challenges us and says, if truth were told, most of us spend longer each day on personal cleanliness than on practical godliness. Well, we have been talking about godliness in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's not all we've been talking about. So I'm going to try to work my way through the context just so that we find out how we get from verse 1, which talks about doctrines of demons, to what I've entitled this sermon, Godliness in Ministry. Well, let me just quickly go through the context of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, which I have claimed is one of the most sobering verses in the New Testament, talks about not only apostasy, but apostasy because of doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. And we've spent numerous weeks discussing that. Verse 2, how are these doctrines promoted? Through false teachers, hypocritical liars. Verse 3, Paul defines them for us as ascetics, those who have harsh treatment of the body, thinking that that's going to give us victory over the flesh. But the problem is, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, the problem is they don't understand God. They don't understand God's attributes. They don't understand God's goodness because God gave us certain creation blessings. And then in verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, teach these things. We've just heard, teach these things and you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy is a young pastor, and so there's a sense in which probably the first application would be to any pastor. But I do believe that all believers these things would apply to. And then he starts to pick it up in verse 7. Verse 7, he is going to talk about, as was read this morning, he's going to talk about these worldly fables that are just terrible, that people are teaching, these false teachers are teaching. It's not biblical at all. And then he says to Timothy, Timothy, but on the other hand, you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So Paul has now moved us from false teaching to godliness, but the real connection is these individuals who are false teachers, these ascetics, Gnostics, Jewish mystics, all of these believe that they are godly, and they are not. And so Paul is now instructing what it means to be godly. And he tells Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. We move to verse 8. And in verse 8, he'll say, bodily discipline is of little value, has a little value. But godliness is profitable for all things. And then Paul says this, that it has and holds promise. Godliness holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. And now we're seeing something about godliness that is really going beyond what we might call a simple definition of being more like God. We see this idea of developing this idea of godliness. Furthermore, when we get to verse 9 and 10 and 11, what we're going to see is that godliness, which holds promise for the present life and for the life to come, is involved in ministry. And it's not only involved in ministry, but what you would say is what is involved in ministry is also the sharing of the gospel. So there's a lot of themes going through there, but at the end of the day, I'm going to focus on godliness and godliness in ministry. But before we go any further, let's just have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for defining these great character qualities. Thank you, Father, for showing it in Scripture, and we can understand better than a simple definition, although it helps us to understand that. But Father, it is much deeper than that. It ought to affect every aspect of our life, and it comes and stems from our worship of you. Would you teach us that this morning, Lord, and then show us how it's necessary for ministry? Ministry not just for pastors, but ministry for every believer. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look specifically at verses 9 through 12, if we get that far. But I do have to go back to verses 7 and 8. But 9 through 12, we will see this. First of all, it begins with a trustworthy statement on godliness. Secondly, in verse 10, Paul is going to say, we, specifically Timothy, but also us, we need to labor and strive for godliness in ministry. Thirdly, he's going to tell him to prescribe and teach these things. So we need to teach godliness in ministry. And then verse 12, even though it's a part of these rapid exhortations that we're going to see at the end of chapter 4, he is basically telling Timothy and us to be examples of godliness in ministry. If you would, turn in your Bibles then to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, lightly. Turn to verse 9, lightly. He begins with this in verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Well, let me just say that Paul has used this phrase numerous times in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In fact, what is interesting is some of these words, including godliness, seem reserved for talking to these young pastors, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So it's used numerous times by Paul in these pastoral epistles. For instance, we'll just look at one, or I'll just read one. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Absolutely a trustworthy statement. To which he adds, among whom I am foremost of all in humility. There are various others. I actually have them listed there. What is this statement saying? Well, it's a self-evident statement. It's a self-evident statement that with a biblical viewpoint, what he has just said is a very trustworthy statement. And it's deserving full acceptance, so it's emphatic. But what is more, because it was said by an authoritative apostle, it was inspired. Okay, so there's no wiggle room there to say, well, it's self-evident, but what if it's not really the case? An authoritative apostle said so. wrote it down. Now, the question is, as you're looking at this verse 9, does it refer to verse 8, looking back, or does it refer to verse 10, looking ahead? It's possible that it could be one or the other. I will say this. I certainly believe it's referring back to verse 8. That's why we're going to have to go back. But what we see in verse 8, if you would, go back to verse 8. It says, "For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." There it is. That's what I think we're going back to. One reason is that is axiomatic. That is a phrase. That's a quote. So what's a trustworthy statement? So it's got to be a statement. And I think in the context, that's really the main one. If you were to go to verse 10, verse 10 doesn't seem to have an axiomatic statement. It's a personal purpose statement. So it doesn't appear that it's going ahead for this. And then if you also notice verse 10, notice what he begins with. He says, "For it is for this we labor." Okay, so that's a personal thing now for him and Timothy. But as far as this trustworthy statement, I believe it goes to verse 8. And I believe it is to the phrase, "But godliness is profitable for all things." But even though we're thinking that, you've got to think of the next phrase that goes with it. Since the reason why it's profitable for all things, it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And if you remember, we actually did go through this. One of the things that we said for the present life, why does it hold promise for the present life? Well, one obvious practical thing is when we live godly, we're not living ungodly, and ungodliness, it often has consequences from its sin. And there's consequences in your life. And so godliness prevents many of those things. Also, too, as we're going to see, godliness is really a prerequisite for a Christian's testimony. You really can't be ungodly and have successful evangelism. So that's for the present life. As for the future, we explained that in various ways. One of the things that we said was it is an evidence of salvation. Okay, it doesn't mean if you're godly, the good will outweigh the bad and you will get to go to heaven. No, it's the idea that you've trusted Christ. Christ is working in your life through the Holy Spirit and you are being conformed to godliness. And as you are, you can say, okay, that's an evidence that I'm saved and that the Holy Spirit is working in me. The other one that we talked about as far as a promise for the life to come is when you do share the gospel, when you do witness to someone, you may know, you may be there when they come to Christ, or you may not be there when they come to Christ, but you go to heaven and there you may find some of those individuals. What a blessed promise and even a reward for that. But I think he is going to explain in verse 10 a little bit more about the present life, godliness important, godliness for the present life, and I think he's going to basically say ministry. He's talking to Timothy, that young pastor at Ephesus, and it's going to be ministry. Now, I've debated whether I wanted to do this or not. It could lengthen the sermon, and guess which one won? I want to just take a moment and revisit godliness. We've been talking about that. What is it? Well, we have said that this is a major theme in the pastoral epistles. Paul uses it some 11 times, godliness, in the English. 11 times in the pastoral epistles. So it's important, and it's a theme. So it's important that we understand what it is. Well, godliness is the Greek word eusebia. What does eusebia mean? It means well. Eu means well, and sebia means worship. Godliness means you worship well. That's what we should think of first. Your worship of God, you worship well. And as a result of worshiping well, it comes out in your life as an overflow in every area of life. And Paul talked about different aspects of our lives with godliness. We went through some of these. So it means to worship well, but Paul uses it in respect to character, into character, and character that's in your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he will say, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And he also says, godliness. So it indeed is a character quality. But it's the living out of my worship for God and living it out in every area of life. Now, when we go back to verse 7, we have to include this. Look at verse 7 with me. So after he says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for women," and that would be like a cliche for old wives' tale. The only problem is it's coming from these false teachers, and they're teaching it as if this is truth, and Paul is saying, absolutely not. But then he segues and says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. These people thought they were being godly. These people were teaching false teaching. He says to Timothy, no, you be godly. And you begin to see that godliness is a character quality, but it even expands that because it filters into every area of life. And by the way, we said that the word discipline is a command. He's not saying, hey, if you don't mind, you ever get around to it, go ahead and do it. It's Timothy, you must keep on disciplining yourself for godliness. The word for discipline is the Greek word gymnasia. You get the English word gymnasium. Well, it is a Greek word that meant either being naked or wearing as little as possible so that you could train physically without anything hampering you. But in this case, it's referring to discipline yourself in godliness. In fact, we used the term relentless pursuit of godliness. And I must say, someone did share with me this week that, you know, they were encouraged to relentlessly pursue godliness. And that was a woman that told me that. Men, all you remember is the relentless pursuit illustration I used about Tim Wells leaving a spear up a tree, going down, the spear comes out of his tree and penetrates his own thigh in Africa. That's what we remember. But it is this idea of spiritual training as we grow in it. Now, we also talked about, well, what do you mean by spiritual training? And I can see that I am re-preaching this. I really am not. I think I'm doing it a little faster. But it's so important. I really want us to grasp godliness before we go on. So we say, well, what do you mean by Christian disciplines? Well, I'll tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean mystical things. I don't mean Richard Foster's esoteric book called Celebration of Discipline, which is all about hearing from God, hearing revelation from God, or thinking they hear revelation from God and doing all of these things. No, Christian disciplines refer to worshiping, glorifying, can I say it? Even going to church. It is saturating yourself in Scripture. If I'm going to worship Him, who am I going to worship? I'm going to worship the God of the Bible, and the more I know about him, the better I worship him. We're going to be talking about, or it was one of the disciplines, was communing with God in prayer. Sweet hour of prayer. You talk about a Christian discipline. Or, as we're going to see now, persevering in ministry and godly living. You say, well, those are biblical cliches. Yes, they are. Well, we've heard that. Good for you. Just because you've heard it, and especially because it's in the Bible, is exactly what we ought to be doing. I will put the Bible and its instruction up against anything, even Christian bestsellers or non-Christian bestsellers. And by the way, the term godliness is being tossed around even by unbelievers, New Age people. Here's a quote by Rajneesh. He writes, godliness, and I don't even know why he's talking about it. He doesn't believe in God. Godliness is the fragrance of the man who has attained enlightenment. No, it's not. No, it's not. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about Christian disciplines for and toward godliness. He also said this, by God, I mean godliness. The whole existence is full of godliness. And when you will come to know, you will not see a God standing before you. You will see the trees as divine, the rocks as divine, the people as divine, the animals as divine. God is spread all over the place, from the pebble to the star, from the blade of grass to the sun. It's all divine, and they would include even themselves. No. It is what Paul has been defining for us, what he's been telling Timothy to exercise himself in it. Well, that is what godliness is. It's Godward living. It's Godward living in light of my worship of God. Because of who he is and because of my love and worship for him, I live in a certain way, a godly way. And this next verse, he's going to tell us to labor and strive. Now, he's going to tell us to labor and strive, and I think he's talking about ministry, but you cannot disconnect godliness at this point. Let's look at verse 10. It says, for it is for this we labor and strive. Let's just stop there. Okay, what is this? Well, it's what he just talked about, the trustworthy statement that godliness is profitable for all things and that it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Timothy, you're in ministry. Pursue godliness and it will come out in your ministry, and it needs to come out in your ministry. And so he says, for it is for this we labor and strive. So let me just now look at some of these words. What does he mean when he says labor? Well, it's a strong word. It's the Greek word kapiao, and it means to become weary and tired. To become weary and tired. Or could we say not afraid to become weary and tired? It is the idea that we are laboring and striving in ministry. And by the way, that's in the present tense. Both of those are. So it means, well, I labored once. I labored a couple of... No, it's continual laboring and striving. And I think those are... I think that's a good translation, those two words there. But here's the idea. When we're talking about godliness, when we're talking about spiritual growth for me or for others or for you and your ministry, when we're talking about spiritual growth, here's a principle. And by the way, every believer is in ministry to one degree or another. You do influence people. The people in your life, they are your ministry. So spiritual growth in ministry not only comes through divine power. We have the Holy Spirit, a new nature. He's putting these things in our life. But it, according to this verse, it doesn't only come through divine power, but also comes through the perseverance, weariness, and struggle of the servant of the Lord. Too many times when things get too difficult, we throw in the towel and say, I'm sorry, I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, you did. When you're a believer, you're automatically in some sort of ministry. And there you are going to find difficulty. In fact, you're even going to find persecution. In the book of Timothy, he's going to say, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it really comes with it. So the application I just want to make and stop here for a moment is that there is sacrifice and suffering as well as joy and as well as seeing God work. But there is sacrifice and suffering in ministry. And I'm not just talking about my ministry. I'm talking about your ministry too as believers. Someone writes this. Working to the point of exhaustion and suffering rejection and persecution are acceptable because believers understand they are doing God's work, which is the work of salvation. That makes it all worth all of the sacrifices. And it certainly does. Here's what it says in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So when we think about this, Paul is telling Timothy, you're going to be exhausted at times. You're going to have difficulty at times. You're going to have trials. And there's a thought to say, well, why? I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm serving Him. Right. And this is part and parcel of it. So don't ever reject this idea and accept it when it happens. This is at times what we need to do. Now, there will be times, it seems like there's times of refreshment. There's times when many hands make the work light in ministry. Thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord for that. But we all have to roll up our sleeves and we have to labor and strive in the ministry. Now, from here, he's going to say, because we do this, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. If you will, do you see that there is a connection there? That could really certainly apply to worship. We're fixed on the living God. Our hope is fixed on the living God. We know who He is. We love Him. We worship Him. And because we worship Him, we will even labor and strive for Him in the ministry. I just want to mention quickly this word here for fixed hope. It is very interesting. When did we first fix our hope in the Lord? The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. That's when we first fixed our hope. You fix your hope and your reliance upon the fact that He died on the cross for your sins. You can't save yourself, but He died on the cross. And faith is the arms that embraces and rests on Christ's work on the cross. That's when we first fixed our faith upon Him. But do we let go then? No. In fact, we continue to have a fixed hope in the Lord as we think of we're trying to live the Christian life, we're trying to be godly, and we're trying to have an impact on other people's lives in ministry. And then when you talk about the word hope, we've said this before, but I want to say it again. This Greek word, elpizo, it is not the world's I hope so hope. Because their fixed hope is in themselves. So it is a I hope so. I hope this will happen. I hope this will work out. But this hope, because it's fixed on God, the God to whom we know, the God who has given us promises, unalterable promises, who is working in our lives. He who began a good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. Because it is fixed on God, we have a fixed hope in our lives for godliness and for our ministry. So the hope is the hope of salvation for us and for those who will trust in Christ after hearing the gospel, and it continues on after we place our faith in him. Now, it says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, as opposed to a non-existent God, as opposed to all of the idols that we read about, both in the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament. He is the living God. He is the only living God. He is the only hope of the believer. But now I want to look at this next phrase, and this is the one that's probably one of the elephants in the room. How are you going to deal with this passage? We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, before we talk about that phrase, the Savior of all men, when it says we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, are we talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, or are we talking about God the Father? Well, let me just say this. When it comes to the title Savior, it is predominantly given to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, does it not? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, was God. Always was God and always will be God. So he is God the Savior. But I do want us to reflect on, in the Old Testament, when we see writing about Yahweh, there are times when Yahweh is referred to as the Savior. In Isaiah 43, verse 3, it says, "For I am the Lord your God, I am Yahweh your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." And so we do see that the title is subscribed to him. And by the way, that's one of the proofs that Jesus Christ is deity. If there is a title that's given to the Lord, to God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, but the title is also given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it's not a contradiction. It just shows that he is God. But if it refers to the Father, what would it mean? Well, I think it would mean the same thing as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So in other words, it would be theologically correct for Paul to be referring to the Father here, the hope of the living God. That would seem to suggest, the name of God in the Old Testament, who is the Savior of all men. He is reconciling the world to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it was indeed only the Lord Jesus Christ who took upon himself humanity and died on the cross. He took humanity so that he could die on the cross. But the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. So I would lean towards this referring to God the Father, but I certainly believe that Jesus Christ also is our God, Lord, and Savior. Now, what about this phrase, the Savior of all men? Well, there's some who take this term, first of all, I'm going to give three interpretations. There can be more than that, but these are the three main ones. This is the universalistic interpretation. There would be those who take this as universalism, that everyone is going to be saved. He's the Savior of all men, even if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is what they believe. And usually they have very sinful lifestyles. Don't worry because you're going to be saved. But this is rejected in the Scripture. There is no such thing as universalism. It'd be great if it was, but I understand why it's not. But the scriptures will talk about an individual's responsibility to believe. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you have to call upon him. You have to believe on him. Also, too, there are scriptures that talk about the rejection of Christ. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there's the rejection of Christ. It's not universalism. And then thirdly, the description of the place of punishment for those who reject Christ, namely hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who..." Let me start again. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That would speak against universalism. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it is not about your works. It is not about what you've done. It is only about that he took your place, your sin, and your punishment on the cross. And you as a sinner come to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior." At that moment, you are given eternal life and forgiveness of sins. The second interpretation is what's called the temporal slash eternal interpretation. And some good men have this. Basically, when it comes to an unbeliever, this is saying that, you know, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So there is a matter of sometimes there are blessings upon unbelievers because of God's general goodness. Even sometimes deliverance from evil, certain evils. And then they would say, well, now, but when it comes to the believer, we're not talking about the general. We're talking about salvation now. So he's the Savior of all men, especially, as it says, of believers. And for them, it would be eternal life. It would be spiritual. And so at this point, it would be they would also see God as their Savior of believers in an eternal sense through salvation in Christ. It's possible, but in the New Testament, Savior usually refers to salvation. In the Old Testament, it was used a lot for deliverance. He delivered them from the Egyptians. He delivered them from this group, and he delivered them from that group. And they would cry out, "Save me." And in many instances, not all, but in many instances, it was talking about this life. So in the New Testament, though, it's changed, and it predominantly means salvation. So I have trouble fitting that old meaning into the word Savior. Also, too, for the word salvation to just have a double meaning in one sentence, for me, is problematic. The third view is called the potential actual interpretation. Just in case you wanted big concepts this morning, I thought I'd throw a few in there. Potential and actual interpretation. What does this mean? Well, I believe that view is a biblical view. Christ's death on the cross had the potential to save all men, if indeed all men were to come to him. But we know that that's not the case. But if they would have, his death on the cross was sufficient for the world. But when it comes to believers, especially those of believers, I think we're talking about the elect, a word that the Bible uses, those who were chosen. And when we put that together, salvation, the death of Christ, was sufficient for all, but efficient, had a purpose, and that was for the elect. Just quickly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." By the way, that's the first spiritual blessing Paul mentions when he says we've received every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's the first one, Paul? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Also, you think of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, when Paul wrote, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with it eternal glory." So it's sufficient for the world, but it is efficient. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it, which was to save the elect. Now that's as far as I'm going to go with election today, but we have gone farther and in more detail than that. But I want to show you anyway this idea of sufficient for the whole world, sufficient for all men. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. And you remember? And when we taught this verse, it was with the same theological perspective. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, by the way, notice how it says it here, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, I think the key word there would be desires. It is the Greek word thelo, which can mean desire, can mean, like in a human point of view, wish. I wish there were so. I have the desire. I wish this was true. But it doesn't mean that all men will be saved. We all know that. But God does, in his heart, desire that all men be saved. We read in Ezekiel chapter 33 that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, will he bring his full wrath upon those who reject Christ? Yes. Not because he's vindictive, not because he's evil, but because he's righteous. And sin brings about the righteous indignation of God, or else he would not be righteous. But Ezekiel says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" So I see this as a theme in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, which the idea that it's sufficient for the world, but it's efficient for the elect. And so when we look then at this verse, verse 10, that's what we see. Let me read it again, put it all in perspective. He just got done talking about godliness. Godliness is a trustworthy statement. Godliness profits for all things, both the present life and the life to come. He says, "For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." And then, verse 11. Verse 11, he is going to simply say, I believe, teach godliness in ministry. Because he's been talking about godliness. We're talking about ministry. But this is what he says. Prescribe and teach these things. And by the way, numerous times he keeps talking to Timothy about teach, teach, teach. Of course he is to teach. And this is exactly what he is to do. By the way, this is a very strong word here for prescribe. It means charge, command. So I think not only is Timothy being commanded to do this, but as he gives this out, he is giving the exhortations of the Word of God. He's giving it out, I think, not only about godliness, but I think this goes clear back to verse 1 with the false teachers that comes from doctrines of demons. Teach. And he says, even in there, he says, if you teach those things, both strong doctrine and also some of those things that are trying to come in, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And I also think it means, I also think it means the gospel, right? I mean, if you say you're in ministry, if you look at Paul's ministry, Timothy's ministry, what is it? Well, it is to teach the church and build up the church, but it's also the gospel. It's also the gospel. The living God who is the Savior of all men. And that's what we get out. We get that word out. Ironside wrote, "Godliness has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But the only way one can enter into godliness is by turning to God as a repentant sinner and receiving the Savior he has provided in the gospel. Therefore, the crying need of our degenerate times is for a revival of true old-fashioned Christ-centered Bible preaching that will call upon all men everywhere to repent in view of that coming day when God will judge the world in righteousness by his risen Son." He nailed that one, didn't he? So this is the idea. And so what we have looked at now over several weeks is the characterization of godliness in ministry. It began with teaching sound doctrine. It includes the warning against false teaching. It includes preaching the gospel. And it also includes instructing godly conduct in the church, which is one of the themes of 1 Timothy, so that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the church of God. But I want to just revisit something for a quick application, this idea of teaching. I was talking with a brother last week, and I had received a phone call, and they were asking me about the church, and I always try to get across to them our passion to preach the word expositorily. I was talking to this brother, and he said, "You know, that's exactly right, but many churches say that, even when they're not." And you know, he was right. But the idea is that if we say it, if we say that's our priority, you know, if you'd give a pastor and you'd give him like 5 or 6 categories, 10 categories, and say prioritize them, the preaching of expository teaching ought to come number one. I don't care. It ought to be number one. Almost every church declares that they teach the word, and many claim that it is their emphasis. Yet that is not always the case. The validity of such a claim should be seen in, number one, the pastor's passion to study the word of God. I learned that from John Ward. The pastor's priority for expository teaching. And thirdly, the pastor's commitment to teach the word regardless of who it offends. We don't want to offend anyone. If you teach the word, it's not me offending them. It's the word of God, but it's truth, and it could save their soul. Now, are there other things besides that for a pastor? Absolutely. I'm not denying that at all. But this ought to be number one. This ought to be number one. Godliness is involved in that. In fact, the pastor's life ought to be godly. Pray for me that I ought to be godly. And I'll pray for you that you ought to be godly in every area because of your worship for God, even in ministry and when you teach the word. And then finally, looking at verse 12, he's going to start these exhortations now to Timothy. But I thought this was very interesting. If we're trying to ask the question, well, what is godliness? You know, we characterized it in a few other places, but this is a good one. He says, first of all, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. What is that? That's a description of godliness. Not only is he to teach these things, but he is to be an example of godliness. Now, we're going to pick these up in detail next week. But speech, it's both in what you say and how you say it, and it would include teaching sound doctrine. Your conduct, in the book of Timothy and in other places, it would be an ordered, godly way of life. It's orderly, according to the word. Your love, your agape, not just in word. Okay, say the right words, say it with the right attitude, but it's not just words. Love is also deeds. And then when he says faith, I believe he's talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness, that you continue to labor and strive, even when you're weary and distraught. And then finally, purity. Purity comes from the root hagios, which means holy, to be holy and be pure. And I think we're talking here, or he's talking here, about sexual purity in one's behavior. It's a conformity to God's standard of sexual purity and behavior. So we'll pick that up next week. But if you just take away from this, that Paul says a trustworthy statement is that godliness is profitable for all things, and therefore we should discipline ourselves in it. Secondly, we should strive for godliness in ministry. We should have labor and strife, and sometimes it is weary. And sometimes the older you get, let's be honest, I'm not mentioning any names. I would like to, but I'm not, because I have to name myself in that group now. Some people think 39 is old. I'm kidding. I am a senior. Respect your elders. It's the idea of all of us have to put these things into practice. And going back to that other thing that he said, let no one look down on your youthfulness. You could be godly as a young Christian. Yeah, you ought to be godly. And it seems to me, if your spiritual training starts early in your life, you have a much better opportunity for it to staying in your life, right? But it's for all of us. So strive for godliness, and then teach godliness in ministry. And I think that has the idea that my godliness is going to give me a good testimony. People are going to respect what I say, and perhaps even be drawn to the Savior that I speak about. And we are to be examples. So let me close with this quote. Godliness is having the godliness of Christ stamped upon us by the Holy Spirit through obedience and suffering. By the way, the word example here means a stamp or something that has been hit. And you're thinking of a hammer and a chisel on a statue. And that is what's happening to us as believers. Some of it may be sacrifice. Some of it may be suffering. Some of it may be very difficult to go through. But it's creating in us the character of Christ, having the godliness of Christ stamped upon us by the Holy Spirit through obedience and suffering. However, many times that opens the door for witnessing and ministering to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the definitions in the word of God of what godliness really is. Father, we pray that we will have godliness. Godliness that stems from our love for you, our worship for you. And so that certainly is a priority. But Father, from then, it ought to be the overflow into every area of life, into every character, into every word, into every response, and even and especially into our ministry. Oh God, would you be glorified for what these passages do in our lives through the Holy Spirit? Would you be glorified, and would you bring these things about in our lives? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.